is encouraging. And we do have that desire inside of us as believers that we want everything that we do to bring pleasure to the Lord. A verse of scripture that kind of touched my heart this past week is in Hebrews chapter 13, talking about God of peace making us perfect. And I'm like, wow, perfect, complete, full in every good work. I'm like, wow, every good work that God ever wants to do in the will of God. So it's the works of God that are in the will of God that he can make me complete in this, working that which is pleasing in me, working in me that which is pleasing according to his sight. So God's doing internal work by which he's making my heart and my desires pleasing to him so that out comes the works that he wants me to do. And all the glory in that passage goes to God the Father. And it's through Jesus Christ. So it's just, it's almost like that verse has everything in terms of Christian theology, and it has everything to do with what God can produce in us. And so I'm encouraged by that. That's what God wants to do, make us like the Lord Jesus, so that we please him just as he does. All right, we're back in our study on finances here after a little bit of a hiatus, and we have been studying, and our key verse has been from 1 Corinthians, and talking about that we are to be using the things of this world, but not abusing it. And so we're looking on two aspects. We have, God's given us things. God has blessed us. We are rich. We're in a rich nation. God says he wants us to use the things that he's given us, but not to abuse it. And so we've looked at what does abusing look like. And we saw that one of the main and repeated emphasis of the Old Testament and the New Testament is on covetousness. When we begin to think that life is all about the things that we have, that that's what defines our lives, and if we had a substandard of living than we have right now, that somehow our lives wouldn't be very good. But that's not what life's all about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of times the money becomes a barometer of our hearts, whether it's focused on God or whether we're focused on ourselves. So we've seen that we can't have covetousness, we can't be filled with desire, wanting more and more, an insatiable appetite. We've also seen we can't put our trust in riches. And we've seen that we cannot hoard money for ourselves, we shouldn't spend it and in terms of wastefully and imprudently. And so we've seen a lot of different aspects along the lines, and now it's kind of time to start switching gears from the aspect of not abusing it to what does the Bible say in regards to using it. And so we're going to turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. And if you would this evening, Luke chapter 16. Title for tonight's message is Unrighteous Mammon. I might put a subtitle, In This Age, Living for the Next. And that's a God's plan for us, that while we're in this age, that we're living for the future. I think that's what we're going to see as we see God's word unfolded before our eyes here, even this evening. And it's funny that paradoxical things, they really get your attention. I'll give you a couple paradoxical quotes and things that just start to, it grabs your mind and makes you want to think about it. And one man said, I am the wisest man alive. For I know one thing, and that is that I know nothing. And so you're like, huh? Okay. One man said, there are two tragedies in life. One is to lose your heart's desire. The other is to gain it. One man said, once you learn to quit, it becomes a habit. There's, man, this quotation says, a lot of people never use their initiative because no one told them to. Yeah. I like this quote. We, the unwilling, led by the unknowing, are doing the impossible for the ungrateful. We have done so much for so long with so little, we are now qualified to do anything with nothing. So, sounds like soldiers. I don't know where that quote comes from, but there is something about when you hear a paradox, and I've heard a paradox is called a truth standing on its head. It's true, but it doesn't seem true, and it calls your attention. It makes you think about this. And when we come to this parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, there probably is no other parable that feels more like a paradox than this one. And it's often called the parable of the unjust steward. And so we're going to take a look at this passage here this evening, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word that is here to guide us. We would be lost without you speaking into the darkness and revealing your light and showing us. Lord, it's more than just revealing to us what your words say, but Lord, would you take this holy writ and shine it into our lives so that we might be motivated and your spirit would just prompt throughout this auditorium this evening ways in which we can use what you've given to us to further your work and to glorify your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that we would understand your word and put it into practice tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we open up this passage, we find that Jesus is speaking to his disciples in Luke chapter 16, and we find a situation here in this story. It says, there was a rich man, certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I'm ashamed. All right, so we find this steward in a place of great trouble. We find from the narrative here that he had wasted the master's goods. This word for wasting his goods is the very same word that's used in chapter 15 of the prodigal son, who wasted his living that he received on riotous living. And so this man is not a good man. He is unrighteous, as we're going to find, or called unjust, the unjust steward. And so he's in a pickle. To be a steward was to be someone who was a manager of someone else's property, of someone else's bank account. And it was really a very nice job in that day. It was a place of great social standing. And sometimes people would actually sell themselves to say, hey, if I'll be yours. I'll be your steward. I'll take care of your things. I'll serve you in this way. And it really would be a step up. And so you kind of can sense this in the words that he's saying, that the fact that he has now squandered his position, he has been unrighteous in how he's handled the other's money, that he's in a desperate spot. He says, I cannot dig. He's too old to be working for his living. When you get to a certain place in life, you realize, oh, there's some jobs I just don't want to go back to. This is too much. And he says his other option is to beg. But he's been a man of consequence, a steward of a very wealthy man, as we shall see. And so now it would be a great shame. His fall would be tremendous. And so he realizes he's in a real pickle of what he's going to do. There's an aspect as we look towards stewardship. The reality of for all of us is that we are to be stewards of what God has given to us. And that there's an aspect we can look at. This is probably one of the few places in Scripture, though it does talk a lot about stewardship, one of the few places in Scripture that talks about us being stewards of what God has given to us financially. And part of the understanding of stewardship is the recognition fundamentally that God owns it all. That all the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Because he's the creator, I am his, and everything that I own is his. And Paul quotes this in the New Testament in terms of this passage. Another I really enjoy is from 1 Chronicles 29:14, who says, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after the sword? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. And we'll probably come back to that verse another time. But it's really beautiful how he says, everything that we just offered to you, everything that we gave to you, God, you already owned it. We took it from you to give it back to you. And so there is an aspect we have to say, well, how can we profit God? God owns it all. He says, the gold is mine, the silver is mine. He says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so this is our great God who owns everything. So everything we have is a gift from him. And he's given it to us. We've got to manage it. And so in some sense, we find ourselves in a similar situation to this steward. And God's going to call upon us to act accordingly. So what does he do? In verses 4 through 7, we find the plan of action. He says, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he knows that he's going to be without a job, he's going to be without a home, but he is going to be dependent, and he's going to say, you know what, I'm going to ingratiate myself to other people so that they will receive me into their house. They will show hospitality to me. So how does he do this? It says, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. And from that aspect, we see that there was probably more than just two, but these are just examples of what he does. And said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80 or 80. So he uses his position that he has as the manager of this other person's money. And he says, he's about ready to take this away from me. I don't have this authority anymore. But while I have the authority in this waning period of time, he says, write it down quickly, tear up your other bill, and I have the authority to give you a new bill. Now the question has been, was this an unjust thing to do? And it really comes down to some of our understanding of the culture in that day. And we don't know 100% how it all worked in this situation. It'll be interesting to get to heaven to know this. But if it was if they owed 100% of this to the master, and he just arbitrarily, because he had this position and used his position for himself, then certainly this was an unjust thing to do. And it would fit underneath the qualification that he is an unjust steward. There's an aspect to which, in that culture, there's a possibility that usury, according to interest, was very taboo. And so you weren't allowed to put in usury, and so oftentimes they would mark up the bill to incorporate the usury, but it wouldn't actually be on the bill. They wouldn't have, okay, this many goods and the interest. No, no, no. The goods would be inflated in their prices so that it would incorporate the usury. And so he might be coming along and taking an interest and saying, I'm just going to remove this back to a place where it ought to be. That would still be hurting the master to some degree. But in that case, the master wouldn't be able to say, wait a second. Because he doesn't, he wouldn't, in that culture, he would look generous as well. And so he wouldn't have stepped in and tried to go back and raise this back in that sense. That's a possibility. Or there's a possibility that part of this was the commission that he would have received on the transactions. And so that would change things in a totally different light if all he was doing was taking of his own, what would have been his commission. Now some have looked at it and said, ooh, that's pretty high commission there to the measures of oil to be cut in half. That measure of oil there, 100 measures of oil, say, well, how much is that? 50 measures of oil would have been about equivalent to 100 denarii. Now, let's see, 1,000 denarii, which would have been a day's wage. So you're looking about a little over 3.5 years worth of wages that this man was saved. So roughly an equivalent, depending on how much you make, $100,000, $150,000, so we're talking about a large, this was not just a, when it says there was a certain rich man, he wasn't just owning one farm. This man had a lot of resources to be able to borrow out and for someone to owe him that amount of money. And so these are huge sums, and the wheat itself. And so that actually what is argued here is that oil would have been something that would have required, it was a little bit more volatile because you can kind of, they could cheat on the oil, and you could kind of mix, you could dilute the oil, and you could kind of stretch it out a little bit. And I don't know if I know all the process of that. And so they would have a higher interest in terms, or a higher commission on something like that. With wheat, you couldn't fake that, and so there was a lower risk for the person who was borrowing it in terms of being paid back. And so that's part of the explanation for the differences that are there. And so that's fascinating and interesting in that right. But regardless, And I personally still think that the interpretation that I've heard from many years ago, and probably the traditional interpretation, is he probably shouldn't have done this, and he did it anyway. And it kind of heightens the paradox of what's going on. And so this takes us to the end, and now we find in verse 8, there is a commendation. And that's what really drives this and puts in the tension, because it says, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward." Some think that possibly the parable ended in verse 7, "And the Lord is the Lord Jesus." But Jesus uses the words, "I say unto you." And I think that would probably be versus the Lord commending in the narration. So I'm thinking that this is the Lord of the steward. He commends the unjust steward. So even though he had been ripped off, because he had done wisely. And then the narration here of the story is, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Now we have to understand, make it very clear, that he was not being commended for being dishonest, if that's the case in what he was doing. There's a world of difference between someone saying, "I commend you, I commend the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly," versus saying, "I commend the clever steward because he acted dishonestly." See, that would be a whole different commendation. To say there's no praise for the dishonest aspect. In fact, this man is seen as a children of this world, an ungodly man. And yet he's seeing that he is clever, he's shrewder, he is wiser than the children of light. And I think that phrase at the very end is part of the key to understanding this whole passage. The children of this world. Now, there are two words for world in the New Testament. One word for the world speaks of the globe in which we walk on. This is the cosmos. This is the creation of this globe. And there's another world for the word for the world, and that is the idea of an age, an aeon. So it's a time period that is dominant of the world. It's the age of the now in which we live on the cosmos. And if you wouldn't guess it, this is the passage here. "These are the sons of this age." So when he says the sons of this age or the sons of this world, that implies that there's another world or there's another age. And that's what he describes the children of light. And so this really helps us understand the aspect of what we've got to look at in terms of money. There's a line that runs down through history. And that line divides time. Time into this age. And which age do we live in? We're still living in the age of this world. But the Bible tells us in Jesus Christ that we have a new beginning. We're the first fruits of an age to come. We're already the transforming work of God in us now in this age. And it's the absolute guarantee that we will be a part of the new age that comes. We are the children of light. And what he's saying is the people who have the money here in this age are wise enough to look ahead and to use the money that they have in this age to help to make their lives work out better. And they're wiser than the children who are the children of the next age who are living in this age. And they ought to be using their money now here for that age. That's the main part of what this is all teaching to us. And he's going to call us to use our money. And so when we come to verse 9, he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness. Jesus tells them, and he makes the application to us, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they shall receive you into everlasting habitations." Mammon unrighteousness does not refer here to ill-gotten gain. It's not saying the money that you have, that you stole to get, or that you swindled, you take that lottery money and you use it for good. He's not talking about that. He's referring to all of the money. Nope, I don't have my wallet on me. Pull out these Benjamin Franklins here. All the money that we have in our wallet is relegated to this age. When we get to heaven, it's not going to be good for anything. It's interesting, you go over in a foreign country, and we're blessed actually as Americans. I've been in multiple foreign countries, and quite frankly, most places I've been, they'll accept the dollar. Because it's been so strong. I don't know about now, but it's been that way in the past. But you change over your money, and you've been into Mexico, bring back those pesos, go into Walmart, drop off those Mexican bills, and they take you off in handcuffs. No, that money's not accepted here. It doesn't do you any good. See, we understand what was going on with the unjust steward. He knew that his time was short. He knew that he only had a little bit of time with which he had the stewardship. And while he had the stewardship, he had to use those resources to prepare for his future. And so for you and me, we have been given a stewardship of the mammon. But it's not the righteous mammon. It's not the true riches. It's just the temporal, carnal mammon that will be accepted here in the banks of this earth and will mean nothing when we get to glory. He's saying, I want you to use your money in ways that will advance the gospel, that will advance for eternity. You say, what does this mean to make friends? And part of this is using your money to help others, to build relationships, to meet the needs. When you look at the Gospel of Luke, he has a lot to say about money. The Bible says here, love your money. Love your money. Love your enemies. Okay, wow. Gotta keep on going. Love your enemies and do good and lend. Lend to your enemies when they're in trouble, hoping for nothing again. For your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. God's expectation is for us to use our resources for those in which we will receive nothing back. It's a whole different ethic. Oftentimes, Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 14. He says, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He's talking about using your finances to meet the needs of other people in a way that you have no expectation that you'll ever see any financial or reciprocal relationship in terms of those money. Another passage that Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, sell that you have and give alms and provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. And this may sound to some as if he's saying, when ye shall fail, when you die, they shall receive you into everlasting habitations. As if we're talk sounds close to maybe buying your way into heaven or work salvation. That we know that from the rest of Scripture that has nothing to do with that. In terms of, it's just saying what you use your money for is going to demonstrate your true discipleship for the Lord Jesus. We are going to demonstrate our allegiance through our money. It's interesting that you may be well familiar with the story of Charles Thomas Studd. His father was a renowned cricketer, he was a cricket player, and he graduated from Cambridge. And his father made a huge fortune in India as an indigo farmer, and just had a vast empire. And he basically was able to retire, and he's going to spend his whole life just playing. He lived in a mansion. He had his own cricket field, he gambled, he raced horses, and really enjoyed that. But he went and attended a religious service, a revival meeting by D.L. Moody, and he got saved. And God turned him around. And it's so beautiful that his coachman said, All I can say is though there's the same skin, there's a new man inside. And his whole life was turned around, and with a passion and dedication, he used the rest of his life, which would be 2 years, to serve the Lord. This had a big impact on his family. His sons, which CT was one of those, didn't like it at first. But they saw that he was a changed man. And so after his death, CT Studd also and his brothers, they went to an evangelist meeting. And he got saved. Through a process of time, he went to school. He kind of was backslidden for a period of time. And then he surrendered his life unreservedly to Christ. And he turned his back upon his wealth, upon all the pleasure and the leisure that he had, and he went off to be a missionary in the China Inland Mission with Hudson Taylor. And served the Lord there for almost a decade there, a little over a decade. Then God moved him on to India and then on to Africa before he would die and spend many years there. He said, his testimony was, I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. See, he's the author of the poem, Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's interesting when you understand what he did, his description of it, he says, the thing became real to me. The commandments of Christ became not merely Sunday recitations, but battle calls to be obeyed. Unless one would lose oneself in terms of self-respect, if I was going to be a man, I had to step up and respond to it, he said. It wasn't just an assent to a creed, but was born again into decisive action of obedience, and orthodoxy became reality. He said he began to look upon God as really his Father and rely upon him and to trust in him as such. Instead of talking about fellowship, he enjoyed it. He talked to God, and his relationship with Jesus Christ was real, living, personal. And in this aspect, before he went off to be a missionary, he gave away his large inheritance. He believed Jesus' promise that he would give him 100-fold, according to Matthew 19:29. He reckoned that 100-fold was 10,000%. And so he distributed his money with evangelistic and missionary endeavors like the Moody Bible Institute, Mueller's orphanages, the Salvation Army. And he just went down and took his money out of the banks of earth and deposited them in the banks of heaven. He wanted to use what he had here to further the work of God and to build up for himself a treasure, an inheritance, a reward for the future. See, this is the application. These are the principles that are drawn to us in verses 10 through 12. And that we see there's a contrast between money that we have now, the unrighteous mammon, and the eternal reward that we will have in the age to come. He says, he that is faithful in that which is least, that's the money that you have right now in our pockets. That's the least. Then is also will be faithful in much. How we use what we have down here is going to, God's going to give us the greater riches. He tells us, he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. There's an aspect we shouldn't think, oh, when I get some money, then I'll start acting responsibly. When I've got some money, then I'll give to the Lord. Oh, yeah, if I won this, you know, this aspect, you know, I'd give everything. It's like the friend that told his friend, he says, you know, Horace, he says, if I had $1 million, I'd give you half. And he said, and if I had, the friend looked at him and said, well, if you had two pigs, would you give me one? And he said, now, Horace, that's not fair. You know I have two pigs. we can make these assessments. Oh, yeah, if I've got that, I'm gonna do it. But he says, if you don't do what you're supposed to do with what you have and the little that you have, how are you going to be trusted with the great riches of God? Verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the money of this age, Who will commit to you your trust, the true riches, the eternal riches, that which lasts forever and ever? And this might be one of the most startling statements in verse 12. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, that's the unrighteous mammon, that's which least. Do you know the money that's in your pocket? It's not yours. It's another's. It's God's. But listen to his contrast. Who shall give you that which is your own? In some way that we can't even comprehend, and we know God owns it all in heaven too, but there's such a contrast because right now you're just a steward. When you get to heaven, you're an owner. It's a big, God just graduates you right up, right into the company. Right into the inheritance is the Bible word of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be yours. Startling. And so part of this aspect, when we think about the true riches in these parts, there are eternal realities that are committed. In fact, the Apostle Paul, most of the time in which he uses the word steward, he says, like in 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. God has made you stewards right now of the grace of God, of the gospel of God. That's not exactly what he's referring to in this passage, because ultimately he's contrasting two different ages. But this truth and this gospel that we have is a part of that new age. It's the message of hope for that age in which we enter into the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so what a contrast. Can we begin to see? Boy, these pesos down here just don't seem to have a lot of value. I want to exchange them for something that God says is eternal riches. Isn't that what he told us to do? Sell what you have, and you shall put up a bag of gold for yourself, that people won't, moth can't eat it, and not, rust can't corrupt it, and thieves can't steal from it. It's a treasure laid up in heaven for you. And finally, we see this conclusion here is the allegiance. You would demonstrate your allegiance by what you do with your money. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This word serve is the idea of being a slave. Undivided loyalty. You can't be undividedly loyal to God and have undivided loyalty to money and to serve for yourself and what you can have. So the aspect is what you do with your money will determine where your allegiance is. The Bible says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You want to know what you value? You know what's important to you? What are you willing to spend money on? You will use your money for God and serve Him, or you'll hoard money or spend money for yourself. Now, there's an aspect of which we can spend money on ourselves. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. We've seen that. But there is a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ every time that I use my money. It says, God, I want to use this for you. It's interesting. I want us to just hear the aspect of the life of C.D. Studd. It's amazing that not only did he spend, I guess it was 15 years in China, he went to India for 6 years, and then he heard about a missionary, a German missionary, when he was on his way back to England that was trying to reach unreached parts in Africa, especially the Congo. And he ended up spending the rest of his life for 21 years establishing mission stations and then a mission agency by which it still exists today, trying to reach into those unreached tribes. And his testimony of his life was found in that poem. I've got on here the last words of the phrase. So there's more to the poem. In fact, there's 6 lines, of which these 2 are the last. And so why don't we do a little bit of responsive reading here and see if we can go through this poem and meditate upon this. So let's read it together, and I'm going to point at you when it's time to read. But we'll do the first time, we'll read it together, all right? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. The still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have his way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would help us to be wise stewards of the unrighteous mammon that you've committed to us, that we'd be wiser than the stewards of this world, that we wouldn't just lay up for an ease of retirement, but that we'd lay up for a life of eternity with you. Father, would you please show us how we can invest in eternity and in heaven and in the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to use the resources you've given for the glory of you, O Father, and for the name of your Son. We pray in the power of your Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. We'll have a meeting for those who are interested in missions trip right up front here in about 5-10 minutes.